This is Rock 201. This is the Bible doctrine that we're going over, and we've started a new section in the doctrine series. We went through the doctrine of God and the different doctrines. This is actually the doctrine of man and creation. So kind of before we get started, when you consider the term man, what do you think of?
Biblically speaking?
Huh?
Biblically speaking?
Any speaking right now. When you think of man, what do you think of?
Male.
Male? Definitely. And more specifically, male human? Okay.
Mankind, human and human.
Mm-hmm. Mine was going to be less educational and just thought of man witch, but that's not going to. I don't know why.
That probably won't make the list.
Okay.
Any other?
I'd say these days it's in flux.
So some of the things that the book brought out, it can be a term for humanity. Humankind. Human beings in general. And person or persons. Which all are all referring to our race or our species, with the exception of just male in general. That's a specific type of human. So out of all the words that God could have chosen, why did he choose man to call the entire human race? So that was something that was brought up early in this chapter, on chapter 11. And at first I didn't really realize why he was going down that route. But once we go into chapter 12, it'll make a lot more sense. But why choose man? Why not one of the generic terms? Because none of these are really incorrect. I mean, he could have chose to use, he made human beings in the image of God, or he chose any one of these things to be in his image. Why did he specifically say man? And kind of where I'm getting this is from Genesis 5:2.
Doesn't Grudem say it's to show that even before the fall there was male headship in a sense?
Yeah, there's a significance of order or leadership specified even before the fall. I read that backwards. So in the creation account, let's find that. So he created, so it's 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and he created them in the image of God, and he created them male and female. So over and over again, he uses the term man instead of some other term. And it is important that he started there with the term man because he echoes this throughout the Bible. And so whenever we read about God talking to man, it doesn't divide us into two groups, male and female. It's actually just talking about mankind in general. Unless he specifically is using a singular, then he's talking specifically about male man in the headship. The second point was that it is it's a significant in headship. It wasn't to Eve that he said, "Where are you?" when after they had sinned, he specifically called out the man. So it's also narrowing down who he's calling to account for sin. Later on in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about it, or when Paul talks about Jesus, he said, Adam, the first man, is the one that sinned, that caused sin to enter the human race. And then Jesus, being the new Adam, renewed that. So without that linkage, it wouldn't make as much sense for Jesus to be that fulfillment. So there's a pattern being created. And, you know, it has significance to God's plan. There's, throughout the Bible, as I said, there's terms that reference man in particular. So from that, why was man created? That was the next subheading on in the book. So I kind of put two of the headlines that were in there. Each one of those had a section. What was the first reason?
For God's glory.
For God's glory. Because God did not need to create man. I mean, there was really no need for God to create us outside of just having somebody to give us give glory back to him. He had perfect fellowship. He had perfect unity inside the Trinity. He didn't need something else. He wasn't incomplete, and we fulfilled that incomplete spot. And that's important for us to recognize, because there's a lot of people that kind of say that God needed us, and he had to save us because he was lacking something. And that's heresy. I mean, that should not exist. And we can't elevate ourselves into that part of the story because it wasn't written that way. But despite of that, God did create us, and he created us very specifically. So two verses that they brought out was John 17:5. Can somebody look up that one? Another one is Isaiah 43:7.
John 17.
Okay.
You ready for it?
Yeah.
This is Jesus speaking. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence for the glory that I have with you before the world existed.
In Isaiah 43:7.
Okay. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
So these are images of kind of that purpose, that glory statement. Jesus is calling to God to glorify him. And we're supposed to image or be part of that. We're part of Christ is the perfect man. So anything that he's calling to do, we're supposed to also reflect. So that we, being image bearers of that, are reflecting that glory. And then that second one, it's we created for that glory. Also in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it talks about doing all for the glory of God. I mean, there's constant references that is our primary purpose, is to reflect back to God his glory. So from that, what is the purpose in life? I mean, what does it mean if that's something that we were created to do. What is our purpose?
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Yeah, God created this for His glory. Our purpose would be to glorify God.
Hey,
here.
Yeah.
We're the 15.
Yeah, we are migratory.
We're looking for. Well, email said room 201. So.
Yeah, Patrick, you're that.
That's
right. Our purpose must be to fulfill that reason we were created. So, of course, to glorify God is ultimately it. But where's the joy in that? We have a purpose. Out of all the creatures that He created, everything that's made, we're the ones that get to actually participate in glorifying God directly. Everything else has images and reflections that turn back to God, but we do that directly.
Now, is there an aspect of that we're talking about in terms of glorifying God is displaying His glory for the world to proclaim, like to give glory to God through displaying His glory for the rest of the world so they can give glory to God? I don't know. I'm trying to say, like, yes, there's like a reflecting back the glory of God in ourselves. You know, maybe it's whether what have you in your mind, what you're thinking of obedience, but then there's also in our obedience and how we're walking through the world and also displaying God's glory to the world. And in that way, it's glorifying the Father or glorifying God. Maybe. I don't know. I mean, maybe you were saying that. I'm just speaking.
But I think that's in there. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
I mean, if you think about it, if you are doing acts... for the glorification of God, and you're enjoying that and participating. Somebody watching from the outside sees that as, mm-hmm. as different or unique or distinctive, and of course it's going to create wonder in them. Now, are they going to rejoice necessarily that you are rejoicing in God? Maybe not. Because of the fall, they aren't participating unless they're a believer, but it does give them indicators, types to look at.
I think I'm thinking about the Beatitudes. I don't have the Bible on me, but it's like one of the last Beatitudes talks about, blessed are you, and I'm having a blank, and it says...
Like, blessed is the peacemakers?
Maybe, but I feel like it has some sort of, the blessed are you, and then it had the four... Matthew 5.
Not those who revile you and persecute you, and all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for the persecuted prophets who have
fulfilled. Maybe I'm just thinking about another scripture or something completely off.
It's just after that, I think, what you're talking about, where it says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your
That's
Father.
My I was almost there.
Yeah, you were still in
the
same sermon.
Yeah. I was just thinking about that. I think that's where I was going with that.
Isn't that what evangelism is?
Yeah.
It is for so the purpose. What does John Piper say? That evangelism exists because worship is not... And our goal is for people to come into completeness in who they are as a human by sharing so they too can glorify God and in that way be what they were created to be. Because until they're glorifying God, they're incomplete as a human.
Yeah. And we see that in our creation statement. Because that's what we were created for, people aren't happy or they're not going to be fulfilling their ultimate goal until that. But whether they enjoy or rejoice in that you're glorifying God still may not be the case. As long as they live in darkness, they're not accustomed to the light, right? Now, yes, it may bring them to glorifying God. It may bring them into that. And it's a type or something that they can physically see that it's something distinctive. And we're supposed to be witnesses to that. Mm-hmm. That is what we're called to do. Yes, a primary purpose in our life is, one, to enjoy God, to glorify Him, and then be a witness of His name. And that's part of glorifying Him, glorifying His name in front of the nations. John 10:10 says, I came that you may have life and have it to the utmost or more abundantly. You have that imagery of a full life because of just worshiping God. That's where we need to be. I have also Psalm 16:11, something about that one.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Yeah. So that it's talking about just being in that presence of God. So that's some of the things that we were created for. And I think as the world distorts that and changes the way that's made, that's where we're seeing these things that shouldn't be, this morality that's not supposed to be the way it is. There's been a lot of headlines in the last week alone of just the way the world is changing against the way that Christians view the world.
I thought I heard an interesting point once that it was, and we were talking about, and I apologize for walking in late, we're talking about the purpose, is that correct?
Yeah.
The purpose of man. And it was in the creation of man and leading up to the fall. It was after the fall. It was after the fall that man and woman recognized that they were naked. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that they became naked at the fall, it was that they realized that they were naked. Yeah. And one of the observations was it was because they had never really been inwardly focused. It was, up to that point, they'd been focused on God and their relationship with God and glorification with God, His creation around them. It was only really at that point that they became even aware, kind of self-aware, to the point to where they became ashamed of their nakedness, that it wasn't even, you know, it's not like they sinned and all their clothes fell off. It was, they were naked before that. They didn't even notice it because they weren't focused on self. And I think that's really the differentiation is the way humanity views the world today is always kind of through self, right? How does it affect me? How does it affect the people around me? And it's all relative to me. And it's just kind of the way we're brought up, maybe more so in America than in even any other culture, but or other cultures. But I thought that was an interesting point when it talks about, you know, the purpose of creation. A lot of times, you know, you just go back to the creation story and kind of pick out little things like that. And understand that really is about focusing outward and not inward first, and that was just one little clue as to how we behaved as humanity beforehand. Maybe that's not true. I heard that once. I thought that was an interesting observation.
I mean, it makes sense for the way the story kind of went down.
Yeah.
The second part is, it uses the word image of God. When you think of the word image, what terms that come to mind, or what's things that you think of? What is an image?
Picture.
Reflection.
Yeah.
Copy. Perception.
Representation.
Imprint.
Is it exact? Is it the same? It's similar, but not same.
Spitting images.
Even the spitting image is. Yeah.
It's supposed to be. But you know, if they say someone's the spitting image, it's.
But it's still not that the original person.
Is it really?
Yeah. Identical twins is the spitting image of the other twin, but they aren't actually the same person. So we were created in God's image. Doesn't make us God, but it does make us like God. And he went into a lot of detail about he doesn't want to specify this is specifically how we are the image of God, but he did want to make it is important that in the beginning, when we were created, we were distinct. There was no other creation, creature, angels, anything that he said, when people think of who I am, the image that they're going to see is us. I mean, do you realize that the people sitting in this room are the closest image of God that you have? I mean, think of that. There's nothing else you can look at. You can't look at the mountains. You can't look at trees. You can't look at the universe. If an angel appeared, you couldn't look at him and say, that's the image of God. But yet, man, he said, you were created in the image of God. I mean, that's pretty powerful. I didn't even consider that aspect of it. I mean, what does that change about what you've seen or heard in the last week in the news?
It's terrifying. I mean, the way I've behaved, and it terrifies me a bit.
I mean, I've heard news stories about animals taking a higher standard than the men that take care of them. You know, saying this animal has more rights than the people that were taking care of them. Or things diminishing the image of man and saying something else has equal or even equal rights. You know, in the beginning, God didn't say giraffes are at an equal level with mankind. He didn't say that.
I think it's what I see more than anything is man being drugged down in relation to other man for really, you know, you see what goes on in the Middle East, but you see what goes on here in the U.S. You know, the homeless guy on the side of the interstate is an image bearer of God.
Yeah.
The, you know, people that are, you know, still drowning in sin and haven't found hope yet, you know, and haven't given their life to Christ, they're still an image bearer of God.
Yeah.
And then we see man trying to take that away from other man. You see that constantly. You know, to raise oneself up, typically the way that that happens is by tearing somebody else down. It's happened throughout history with, you know, slavery. It happens today with slavery, trafficking, and everything else. I mean, that's how man treats man, and that's ultimately how man treats the image bearer of God.
The thing is, it's also personally convicting to me.
Yeah.
You know, when I think about, you know, how I've treated someone, or even, you know, we're driving down the road,
I thought about it.
And you say something to the driver that then they were going to hear, but it's just the thought that you have about that person. It's like, that person was created by God in His image, just like me. You know?
Yeah.
And I'm saying this about them, or having these kind of thoughts or whatever.
Yeah.
It's true, I never thought about that.
Yeah, that's big implications on just general day to day how you treat and interact with people.
Mm-hmm. Or even think about people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. Even if it doesn't play out in action, but, you know, I catch myself thinking that kind of stuff all the time. You know?
Thinking down on somebody, or, you know, thinking you're so much better or whatever.
Yeah.
No, you know,
yeah.
I created that person.
So think of this in relation to the first statement, that we were created to glorify God. So, or that God didn't need us. He created us just for His glory. You could take that statement and warp it to, you're not relevant, right? That I'm not needed. But then, when the first statement that God says about us in creation is He created us personally. He formed us out of the dust of the earth, which is different than anything else in the creation account. Everything else he just spoke into being. We were created and formed and breathed life into. The other statement that's made about us is that we're image bearers. So there's a lot of personality that God has personally put into us, and it gives us worth and dignity. That's something that nothing else has, and that anytime you diminish that or subtract from that worth, you're trying to distort that image that's being created. If you say that homeless guy is less worth than you. And we see that right away in the fall. I mean, what's the first thing when God says, what happened? Yeah.
She. It was her. No, it was
he.
This woman that you gave to me.
Yeah.
Ate of the fruit and then gave it to me. I was just an innocent bystander. You know, you instantly see this. Yeah, the person that you created in your image is the one that caused me to sin. I'm completely innocent in this. And then the woman's response is, well, it was creation that caused me to sin. The serpent is the one that convinced me that it was good. So there's already that distortion starting to happen in there. So let's go to the fall. So God's image is now distorted because of the fall. So what does that mean? Does that mean we no longer bear that image?
No.
It didn't completely destroy it. Somebody look up Genesis 9:6. So the passage that's being looked up is talking about Noah and what happened after. And it's talking about the worth of man to God.
Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
So this is after the fall. This is even after a huge rebellion by mankind and God having to put judgment on the earth through the flood. And after that, he puts this statement about corporal punishment, basically the death penalty. But he's saying the reason that somebody that sheds somebody else's blood needs to also have his blood spilled is because that original person had worth. He was made in the image of God. He still had that dignity. And so there is nobody that can take that from him without consequences. So those are some things to consider. I mean, even after the fall, God is still seeing us as that image bearer. And so talking about sin, one passage I'd like somebody to look up is Colossians 3, 5 through 10. So this attack on mankind that was mentioned here, it's attack on the very image of what God had instilled on them. And anytime you attack somebody in that way, what he linked it to directly was that it's an attack on the very image or face of God. It's like you're trying to attack God personally. So in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, it has a list of this is what the output of the flesh is. And these are the things that come out of you because of sin. Can somebody read that?
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Yeah. So, read the part that starts with murder, wrath.
Let's see, there's two lists here.
Yeah, the second one.
Throne of
eight. Okay. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth.
Yeah. Anger, murder, wrath, obscene talk. What do all of those have in common? What are you trying to do to that other person?
Hurt.
Murder them.
Destroy.
Yeah.
Distort.
Praise Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, every one of those. Anger. You're angry at that person. You wish that they weren't alive. Murder, you actually went through with it and got rid of that image. Obscene talk, you're trying to distort their image in front of other people. I mean, every one of those is attack on their image. There's not one of those that works out. If it's followed through, all of them would result in the end in probably either murder or some kind of direct attack on that person. And that's what sin is leading them to. I mean, that is, it's an attack on God. And that's why, you know, we are rebels. We were caught in that. There's, out of that list, I can think of a lot of things that I've done that qualify as one of those. Maybe not directly murder, but murderous thoughts, probably. You know, there's things in me that bubble up that come on that list. And every time, if I honestly assess it, I probably wish that person was dead. You know, that image bearer of God. So that's how the fall distorted that. It brought that sin in, and immediately, as you said, they realized, they started inwardly focusing. You know, I think that is a pretty good application. And when you inwardly focus, the other person is now a contender for your image and your glory.
He goes on, though, in that same chapter where he talks about what you are to put on, and every one of those are things that are done in relationships.
In relationships, yeah. You want to read those?
Yeah, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one hath a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Yeah, imagine.
In other words, it's not going to be easy.
No, it's not easy. The third section on this is how did Christ progressively recover the image of God in man, or God's image in man? And so it kind of goes back to that same passage where he pulled that out. And we, through Christ, I mean, what's one of the acts that we have now being believers that Christ does in us?
Sanctification.
I mean, what is that?
It's being made more like Christ.
And who's Christ? I mean, he's God. He's the image of God. I mean, it's amazing that is the goal. And when Christ came and he started to restore believers, our call is to be conformed into him. And so we're being conformed into what we were made to be, image bearers of God. It was a neat picture that was there. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, it does not look good for the human race. I mean, you read Judges, and you're like, the end of that, you're like, that chapter shouldn't have ended. There should have been some recovery, but it was a complete downward spiral. I mean, the entire book of Judges, it ends with it saying, and they did what was right in their own eyes, and they had no king, because they didn't recognize God as king. And then you go on, I mean, there are highlights. I mean, you have David, and you have Solomon, and you have the temple, and you have these things going on that God, through his mercy, has given them glimpses of what's ahead. But until Christ comes on the scene, really, we didn't have any hope. And then when he comes on the scene, the thing that is created in us is that we're being sanctified. And the image that we were meant to have on us is now being brought back. We're now being able to reflect who God is. Somebody look up 2 Corinthians 3:18. And also Romans 8:29.
Yeah, Romans.
Okay. You want to read
it? Yeah, for those whom before knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the brothers.
Did you say 2 Corinthians 3:18?
Yeah.
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit.
Yeah. When I've read that in the past, I've never really connected that back to Genesis 1:26, that it was that same image bearer that we were going back to being made into. He was correcting that image. I just thought, okay, I understand Jesus is perfect, and I need to be more like him, and I'm being created into the perfect man. But I didn't realize that it was actually pointing back to when creation was perfect before the fall, that it actually is that full revelation. We're coming back.
Where is it that Jesus is referred to as the second Adam? I know it's, I just can't pull it out of the back, but I know that he's referred to as the second Adam.
Yeah, I'm not sure where.
And I think, I always thought that was interesting, because I never really understood that until I really understood the creation story in the first place. And it was explained to me, and again, you know, take it for what it's worth, but it's that Christ was essentially the man that we were all intended to be. I mean, he basically had to do it himself, right? God, and he knew, you know, when this isn't plan B, you know, this wasn't like a surprise or anything, but ultimately for any human to live in full relation with him, sinless and blameless, he was basically going to have to be that man himself and basically do that. But Christ, to be restored to Adam, or to be restored to Christ, is ultimately to be restored even higher than or better than the original Adam, who wasn't able to live the sinless life that Christ was. But that's ultimately the restoration that's taking place.
Second half of Romans 5 addresses that.
Yeah.
It doesn't use the word second Adam.
Yeah.
But it talks about Adam and then through the trespass from one man.
To this. Yeah.
Yeah. And forgive him. Yeah.
And also 1 Corinthians 15:45 talks about the last Adam.
Yeah.
First man Adam and then the last Adam.
The last Adam. That's it. I think it's a Christian rap song for first man is the second Adam. Yeah.
The fourth point is the complete restoration at Christ's return. So in that, they have 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So it talks about us being the image bearer of that, the first Adam, basically, being one that was brought out of dust and basically imperfect. And then it said, we shall bear, for we are being created into the image of the one that came from heaven. And ultimately, when he returns, and when we are with him in heaven, we'll be fully restored, and we'll be fully made into that image of the perfect one. And then it also brings into that Romans 8:29. He mentions that again, but that one was the conformed in the image of God.
Yeah, and I went to 30. I'm surprised they didn't include it, because 29 says, what I said a few minutes ago, for those who before knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It will be changing, so it's, he will do it. And that's where, after that, he goes into, you know, what shall we say? If Christ is for us, if he be against us. God is for us, if he be against us. It goes on that part. So it will happen. It will do it.
And that's our hope. I mean, that's our, what we want, is that we're with God. We're image bearers of him, and when we're operating in that, you know, that's perfection, and ultimately we'll be fully transformed into that image and be with him. So during the secret church they had in there, you know, everybody thinks or hears that heaven is everybody staying around with a harp and glorifying God all day long, but he goes, it's the same God that created the earth that's here today, but it'll be perfect. And so he mentioned, imagine the adventures you'll have. Imagine, I mean, we get such a small glimpse of what a glorified earth actually is. And he is the one of creativity, and he's ever present, you know. So no matter where we go on that new earth, he's there, you know. So that's the hope. It's everything and more than we could ever imagine. I mean, there's nothing. And so I think a lot of times we have a small view of what that looks like. What does worship of God actually look like? What does bowing down to him and worshiping his name? A lot of times we think of that as being just stationary or stoic, and it's not. I mean, that's not the way he created anything. Why should we assume that that's the way the heaven is going to operate? Cool pavement and not much else, you know.
You're gonna have a hard time with some people from other countries and cultures staying still and bowing in one position, you know, when they're, you know, freely worshiping the Lord, you know, thinking about dancing and singing. And obviously, you know, giving glory, you know, but what that looks like, you know, you don't have but a glimpse.
Yeah.
You know, and you always see in scripture, but
so then, even though he said he wouldn't talk about specific aspects of the likeness of God, he actually did go into some specific aspects. But these are areas that a lot of time are specifically attacked on it. And the first one being the moral aspect. And something that's important about this that he brought out that it's a little bit different than the way I would have probably went, but I think it's important, is we're morally accountable to God. He gave us morality. He gave us the knowledge of morality in us that is different than the animal kingdom or any other. But that means because we have that knowledge, we're also held to a higher account.
I think this is interesting. And I've, even more recently, come into a lot more contact with atheists than I have in the past, for whatever reason, because it's going on. I think it's And they're like humanistic atheists. And I think it's really interesting, or the ones that really believe in like the theory of evolution and those kinds of things, because they're so like they're so counter to one another, but they believe both so strongly that you can be like a moral atheist. You know, you can have like this ethical moral atheism and still believe in like survival of the fittest and these other things. And it's interesting to have a talk, because it's almost, once you get them going, it's almost like they're arguing against themselves, and you don't even really have to say that much because they're trying to justify both, and they realize it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But I think it's evidence of this kind of inner morality that even if they reject the truth, they can't really run from it in every way, because if they really believed it, then, you know, all the pretty strong people should just kill all the ugly, weak people. And, you know, it'd be a stronger race, you know, and that's the survival of the fittest by definition, you know, and they shouldn't care about those other things. And it's, we're smart, you can throw smart in there too, but, you know, it's just an interesting kind of reflection of kind of what's on the inside of people, even though they don't necessarily like it or believe it or they can't really justify it. But it's there's kind of this strong defensivism or defensive attitude of you don't have to be religious to be ethical or moral, and you don't, but it's because there's God. You don't have to believe it, but it's that's why it's there.
Yeah, it's truth.
Yeah.
Well, you mentioned Darwinism. I mean, what the whole premise of Darwinism? What does that do?
Diminish the value of humanity.
Yeah. I mean, its whole premise is that there is no difference between us and animals. And so in that realm, that means that the animals should have as many or maybe greater rights, because maybe they were here longer than we were. You know, maybe they were the firstborn. So you see where that type of discussion, or at least that type of science, is going to lead towards the diminishing value of human beings. Same thing with saying that, you know, we can be moral in ourselves or something like that. It's that changes over time, and it's not something that can be held constant, because it's not actually tied to a truth.
It's a herd instinct, as they say.
Yeah.
Even the survival of the fittest, though, like he was saying, if we are on the same plane as them and we're no different than them, then we should be able to wipe out species, you know, by building a dam and flooding it out or whatever. We've got something in us that keeps us from that, and that's where you can go to the moral, the word written on our hearts.
On the moral aspects, because we are moral and God has instilled that in us, and that's an image of God, we are also accountable to that. I mean, I think that's a key point. That's something that is also judging us in the end, and reason you need a savior to fix that aspect. There is also a spiritual aspect. So in this, he said that we have immaterial spirits. We have a spiritual life that enables us to relate to God as persons. So why is that key? Why is it key that we have a spiritual aspect of humanity?
God's spirit, so we can interact with him. Whereas an animal can't. You know, we can talk to God and communicate with God, hear from God, where an animal doesn't have that ability.
What's another truth about our spirit? What else is it?
It's eternal.
It's eternal. Which, if you're an unbeliever, is frightening to know that there is something that's eternal in you. Because if you're not a believer and it's not going to be with God, where is it going to be? And the Bible teaches very clearly that there's another place where people that are in unbelief go. And it's a separation of God. And if the first statements that we've made in here, that the Bible teaches about are true, the only way that you can have joy and rejoice and have purpose is to be with God, then that separation is detrimental to that spirit. And that's the images we get of hell. It's a separation. There's no way to bridge back. There is absolutely no hope. And besides all the fire and brimstone you hear about, that's not the frightening part of hell. It's that you have no hope to actually attain what your purpose is. I mean, and that's a scary thought. There is no place that you can find relief or joy, because it doesn't exist in a place that's completely devoid of God.
Eternal hopelessness.
Eternal hopelessness.
Scary thought.
That is, yeah. I mean, I've had hopeless times in my life, and that's a dark time for me, you know? So that's when you've lost where there's actually light at the end of the tunnel. And luckily for me, it's been a very short period, you know. But imagine an eternity where that doesn't exist.
I think similarly, as image bearers claim that do not know God, claim to have moral aspects, even delving to atheism, there are also image bearers who do not know God who also claim spiritual aspects as well. There's a huge statement going on here, just really watered down bumper sticker type theology of, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual.
Yeah.
And even coming over here, I was listening on NPR about some mountain retreat where people go there and they have these spiritual journeys that it really was one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard about. Even, you know, some Native American rituals of people living in this mountain that are 7 feet tall, you know, who interact with them occasionally. And there's this guy who said, oh, I come here as a spiritual revival with myself. I feel the same. He said, this is more of a cathedral instead of a mountain. And you just feel so sad. Mm-hmm. For them, that there is that, even unbelievers would say, this realm that they're trying to connect with, and they're just doing it in vain.
Yeah.
When he's there, he can be found, and yet they're in their rebellion, are running after 7 feet tall creatures that live in the mountains. It's very sad.
Yeah, we were, this morning the TV was on, and just kind of playing in the background, that it was talking about Polynesian Hawaiians and the links to their ancestry, and that's fading away. So there was this one Hawaiian that was wanting to get tattoos that actually have the images of his family. And he was going through this whole ritual just to be acceptable to accept these tattoos. But it was kind of that spiritual journey to regain his heritage was kind of the whole thing. But even in that, if you presented them with truth, they would probably still reject you, because they're not wanting to hear that, even though it takes so much more faith to believe what they believe. And you can see that on this side, but in where they're at, they're thinking the same thing about you, that it takes such greater faith, even though you're presenting truth that they can't deny, and you can pull apart their argument, they're still pulling, you know, it's... There's something in them that just wants to completely reject everything that's God. The other one is mental aspects. And in this, it was the ability to reason and think logically and learn sets us apart from the animal world. Anybody find this section interesting? You remember anything about it?
Like this little... kind of humorous anecdote of, there's no such thing as the history of canine philosophy. Yeah. And we don't have, you know, dogs sitting back in our local cafes just talking about the meaning of life, you know, those sorts of things. It's like God has given us, imparted to us, you know, part of his image of being able to think epistemology. epistemologically, 100%, right? But like the thing about, you know, those ways of, you know, thinking God's thoughts after him. You know, we hear that a lot. Like, it's a very just term phrase that we hear a lot, but that's something that, I mean, if you really think about it, it's like, huh, it's like God has given us these minds to process and to think through our grids, but, you know, in the way that us believers can reflect on that too, is that his spirit enlightens our hearts and inspires our hearts, you know, in giving us insight into what, you know, his word is for us, and sometimes his will is for us in that way. And so it's encouraging for the believer in that sense. And the unbeliever, you know, they are able to think those things, but, you know, God gives them up to their passions, you know, to their desires, and, you know, in that way. And now they are blind, you know, to the things of God. I think going back to Romans 8, it's like, those are in the flesh are hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. I mean, they cannot. Those are in the flesh are hostile to God. But yeah.
I'm a engineer at Enzo, so the mental aspect of me or of humanity is what I rely on every day. There's no way we could go into innovation. There's no way we could go into these things without that being innate in us. It talked about in here, you look at a beaver dam today, it's the same as they were building beaver dams, you know, in the 17th century. You look at a beehive today, it's the same as it's always been. So in the animal kingdom, they're innovative and they do unique things, but it's all because of who they are, instincts. It's not because they're actually creating something new. And that's something that's unique about humans, is the bridges and dams we build today are different, going to be different in the future. I mean, you can just look at the past and see that. The same thing, you know, the technology that I'm working on now is different. I mean, I look at 5 years and you'd be amazed at what's put in a car today. Mm-hmm. 5 years ago, we'd be like, that's just crazy. You know, that's never going to happen. But yet, 5 years later, it's continually being developed and refined and created a little bit better and a little bit better. And that's something that God gave us. I mean, that's in him. He created everything. He has all knowledge of what is possible. And he continually fascinates us with allowing us to see a small incremental change. And it eventually, you know, and it's all because we can have logic. We can write stuff down and we can learn from that past invention. Where the animal kingdom can't. They're not going back and going, okay, what did Bob do on this beaver dam? See where the flaw was? You know, they're not doing that.
Well, even the foolishness of man has tried to, in this goal to devalue humanity and raise animal, you hear absurd claims coming out of the community of like, well, dolphins' intelligence can rival or even outmeasure mankind's intelligence. Okay. They also said the same about, I've heard the same about velociraptors. And you're like, you know what? As soon as a velociraptor lands on the moon, then we're off. Right? So we're different. We're image bearers. We're, God has put in us a mind for logic and reason. And you really do, you know, when you're reading through the scriptures where it talks about the foolishness of man, you know, they that's getting in this ballpark here, these silly little claims of how we try to find every way to rebel against him with silly statements like that.
And then the final one he had was relational aspect. And there's certain things that you don't see as well developed in the animal kingdom or anywhere else. And one is the family itself. You have groups, you have herds, you even have some kind of family relationships in the animal kingdom, but it's nothing like the relationship of a father to a son or mother to a daughter, or father to a daughter, or any of those relationships. There is a passion there when you see a new parent that you don't see in the animal kingdom.
Lion King maybe, but...
Yeah. That was ordained by its creator, though.
Yeah, that. Touché.
The other one that he brought up was the church. I mean, how is that? I mean, that represents the Trinity in a lot of ways. And it shows a lot of how we're supposed to relate to each other inside the church. But inside of the church with believers, you have this relationship where you're wanting to build each other up. You're wanting to be opposed to what the world is saying about you. And that's the attraction that we have. And then also our relationship to creation itself. And that was kind of what you mentioned, Jenny, that we don't flood the plain, you know, and kill all the animals, because there's something in us that we know that we are, that's part of God's creation. We give worth to it in its right place. It's not elevated to the place of it's the same as a human being. But we still say it's not right to completely wipe out this section, or to do things recklessly just because we can. So the last section on, oh wait, now there's another hole. The last one on this section is our dignity as bearers of God's image. And this was something I had mentioned earlier. We are created in the image of God, and that has to weigh on you. And there's nothing else that in the whole Bible that says has that same claim. There's no other creature. He mentions not even the angels were given that dignity.
Fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah. Some of the key points were: we must be treated with the dignity and respect due to God's image bearers. And the other one that I highlighted was, we are not a higher form of animals. We were created unique. We're not just an animal that's evolved or something that has a higher intellect, but basically the same. It's not an equivalent thing. And you can see that in the creation story. When we're first mentioned, as I said, we were formed differently than the rest of creation, and we were personally breathed into by God. Section D, the essential nature of man. So this is, what is the makeup of man? And there's three views. So it's trichotomy, dichotomy, and monoism. Can anybody say what trichotomy is?
Body, soul, and spirit. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit.
What's the difference between those?
Well, the body is obviously the physical piece of us, what we can see. We have a soul and a spirit. Not sure what the difference between those two is.
The view is that man is made of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. The body is all the physical matter. It's what makes you walk and talk, muscles, ligaments, things like that. The soul is intellect, emotions, and will.
It's also, individualism.
It's your intelligence. It's kind of your conscience. It's just that.
How do you separate that from the body, though? The brain?
Well, it's what operates in the brain that's not just protein and chemical based. You know, it's
the dichotomy argument, but there isn't. You know,
there's no separation.
And then the spirit is, in the life of the believer, the thing that relates directly to God, the part that can worship God. So they've separated that from Saul. So he brings into a lot of issues. I didn't realize there were these three aspects, but you see it through scripture where somebody will say, you know, you're supposed to present yourself in front of God, body, soul, and spirit, or they'll actually mention all three, or they'll mention body and soul or body and spirit. So you have these different times when they're saying that this part of you relates. So the people that are saying there's a trichonomic or trigonomic, you know, basically is...
Three part.
Is basically saying that this is the part that is relating to God. You know, it's body is just the physical matter. The soul is just intellectually is relating to God. And the spirit, obviously, is specifically talking about the most worship, most holy portion of that person. And a reason that this actually took some traction and has some weight to some people is that they say that's part of our image bearing of God. God is three persons, so we are made of three parts. And the body kind of represents Jesus because God, Jesus was in bodily form. And the soul is kind of like God the Father because he's the one that actually has a will and an intellect that drives. And the spirit is obviously the part that brings it all together and focuses and worships God. But there's also some problems in that is if you read through the Bible, a lot of times soul and spirit are not talked about as purely intellect or purely worship. You have, you know, being grieved in the spirit, which is an act of emotion or part of what should be the soul. You have perceiving in my soul, which perceiving is supposed to be part of the spirit because it's the part that connects to God. So that was kind of his point, that this view, most evangelical Christians, or at least the Baptist seminary, don't relate to this.
Don't relate to which one?
Trichotomy.
Okay. They don't.
No, because it can't be backed up by scripture. There's some aspects where you can kind of see that imagery and where it kind of looks like it's being revealed that way. But if you look at it with the view of their soul and spirit are not actually separate, it could be just a continuation of making something a little bit more, you know, where they repeat something. Like soul and spirit is just driving down to this is what specifically we're talking to. And you see the Bible doing that a lot of times, where they talk about something, and then they talk about it again using just slightly different language, and it's to emphasize that point. What's the problem with that trichotomy view, if you separate those like that? Besides it not just being directly backed up by Scripture. What does it do to soul? That's purely an intellect.
Does it almost divorce the two so that you can't, you don't necessarily worship God with your intellect and with your emotions, but sort of that's a separate thing from worship?
Yeah, and that's what he was mentioning, is you kind of create this second class in you that your soul is not pure and not holy. And you cause this division. And you see this in the early church where they start talking about you have this spiritual being and you have this non-spiritual being in you. And I forget what, is that Gnostic view? There's one of them that's basically saying that you have a physical body and you have a spiritual side. And that, they are kind of to one side of that view.
Yeah, Gnostics would have been where either you can beat the body up because it's evil and your spirit's good, or you can just let the body do what it wants to do because it's evil and your spirit's good.
So you can see if you start dividing those out and you don't have a strong biblical basis for it, and it's hard to connect some of these things, you can get into the Gnostics were definitely on one end of that spectrum, where they were basically saying everything of the body and the soul were evil, and everything of the spirit is holy and good, and that you actually have this kind of yin-yang or view in you. You have this good and evil that's fighting for who you are.
I guess I'd heard it a little different. And, you know, I'm open to, you know, changing my opinion on things, but it was essentially, you know, your body and your soul and even maybe your spirit at the time is kind of what you have. But when you die to self and you're given a new spirit, it's referred to, and I'm trying to find it where it's referred to as a new spirit, is given to us, is you're not necessarily given a new soul. You're not given, like, our minds aren't erased. That's why we still can sin. That's why we still have bad habits that don't just go away after we're saved, right? It's not like I'm saved and all of a sudden I'm perfect. And we're told that after we're saved, we have a new spirit within us, right? So if the two aren't divorced, at least at some level, how do I continue to have my old self conflicting with my new spirit if they're not at least somewhat separate? And I guess that's the definition that I'd always heard, is you have your body and you have your soul, which is kind of your uniqueness, who you are, and then you have this new spirit when you get saved. If they're all the same, I guess here's where I struggle with the dichotomy view, is if that new spirit now is now my soul, my everything, my intelligence, my memory, everything that I used to be is now replaced with a new spirit, I shouldn't still struggle with sin. I shouldn't therefore still have habits that are hard to break, those kinds of things. And I guess that's where I've even up to today, I guess, and to this class, is I guess I've held to the trichotomy view for that simple fact of we are given a new spirit. If that new spirit is the same thing as our soul, then why do we still sin? Why do we still have evil thoughts?
Yeah. I'm not on any side of it. I just found out about this view when I read this, these views. But couldn't the dichotomists argue that even in scripture, it's talking about the flesh, like our body is part of the fallen nature, and even that within itself can bring up still our evil desires. It's still fallen. Our spirit is new. We're new creatures. This isn't new. But
so maybe the intellect falls on the side of body rather than on the side of soul?
Like
thoughts.
Even when we're discussing our sinful habits and such, you know, that can even be ingrained into our body. It's those, where it's pheromones or hormones or just those mental habits that we have going. I would even say that the body is, our fallen man is one of the biggest enemies we're facing personally. So that's how I would think that the dichotomy person would.
Yeah. And I mean, the fallen man has a spirit that is opposed to God. I mean, that's true. We are given a new spirit, but it's a spirit that now relates to God.
Exactly.
And is actually has new eyes to see that is actually correct.
So is that our soul then? We're given a new soul?
Well, I don't.
If they're not divorced?
I don't think it's completely replaced. I think this is something that's now awakened in us, that now we actually have eyes to see. I mean, you constantly hear these images of like scales falling off your eyes or things like that. It's a soul that now sees correctly. We're given a new heart. You know, you hear about these fleshly terms that we're given,
mm-hmm.
meaning that we now have a body that's towards God, that is now focused on Him. And what's new in us is that we're awakened in that. We are now...
I guess, if we were given the Holy Spirit, right, we don't have the Holy Spirit before we're saved.
Right.
Is that true?
Yes. And we're given the Holy Spirit.
We are given the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And, I think,
and is that the new spirit?
I think that's
how I've always interpreted it.
That's the way I've always heard it, is that's the new spirit that we're given.
But our flesh still fights, and that's the... like Romans 8,
mm-hmm.
There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks about basically, the law was weakened by the flesh, couldn't do it. The flesh couldn't do what the law required. And so Christ came in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh.
The
law might be fulfilled in us who walk according not to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Right. So what I heard there is you have your mind, and you can focus it on flesh, or you can focus it on Spirit. So the trichotomist in me still sees three, because I have the mind, the soul, that I can either focus on the body, or I can focus on the Spirit that's within me.
One of the things that I remember.
And so, I don't know. It's not argumentative. I'm just saying that I guess it's, to me, it still seems like there's the three.
I think you could say the flesh and your mind, and then you have the Spirit, like your this the Holy Spirit comes into you. You're given the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You're not totally all your desires and all those things are not totally taken away.
Agreed.
Because you still fight the flesh, and that was what Paul was getting to, because he's just coming out of Romans 7 where he's saying, why do I still do this stuff? Mm-hmm. And then he says, thanks be to God, because of Jesus. And I think you can look at it both ways there, because you can say that your soul, spirit together as one, again, dichotomy, your physical and your soul, spirit, and then you have the Holy Spirit now also inside of you, which would be a separate thing from your soul or your spirit. Because I think in the trichotomy, they're saying that you have a, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, it's talking about your spirit.
Right, until you're saved. I think that it's saying,
well, that, what it says,
that when you're saved, then your spirit is replaced with the Holy Spirit. Like your spirit dies, you die to your old self, and you're reborn
in the Spirit. I think what you're saying out here is you've got, before, the unsaved don't have a spirit.
Yeah.
And then,
yeah, the believer gets a spirit, or it's awakened.
And when you're saved, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit comes into you as a piece. So, like, you have your mind and you have your soul, and now the Holy Spirit comes in as another piece. I think the Holy Spirit fills your whole being, and so it's not that it's another part of your nature, but he indwells you. He's a person.
Yeah, he's got an identity, so he seems to be separate to some degree.
So it doesn't become a thing as a...
We'll have to table this section. Basically, the dichotomy is two. That's body, soul, spirit is the other side of it. So the body and then the soul and spirit are one.
Well, really what it comes down to, Michelle was listening to Wayne Grudem, the lecture that you can download about this thing. And at the very end of it, he says, my conclusion is this is what I believe,
yeah,
but I can't be 100% sure.
Yeah, and it's,
because I mean, you can find arguments in Scripture to back up all these different views to a certain degree. So it's still a mystery.
But one point that he did make that is that the soul and the spirit is used interchangeably, and so I mean, he used Scripture and helping to understand that. So
yeah, there's a lot in this the book that actually kind of shows that. But this is a non-essential.
Yeah.
Whether we understand fully what makes up man is ultimately it doesn't.
Yeah,
make
I was just like, ah.
It makes an interesting discussion.
It does make interesting.
Salvation has a hand on it.
Does anybody need a break before we just, we don't have a lot of time left, but. Good?
Plug along.
All right, plug along. Chapter 12. This is male and female. On this one, I actually did download the Wayne Grudem, what he was talking about. And it was interesting because his whole topic of his lecture was the conflict of male and female and kind of diving into that. And he said, really, you don't. You can't even start the discussion without first starting in Genesis and starting with the creation order and focusing in particular on that when God created man, he created them male and female. So in that, he's not creating them with any differences in worth or personhood. No matter if you're male or if you're female, you're still fully person. Does that make sense? Just like God, in being three, he's still fully God. No matter which one you're talking about, if you're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all equal. And the same thing is true the way he created us. When he created us, he called, the first thing he talked about is he created man, male and female. So he doesn't make a distinction. I created man, and then as an afterthought, I created woman. It doesn't say that. But even in the Trinity, as with mankind, there's an order that he's placed on it. And that's where he goes into it calling, you know, it's a difference in roles. But the equality in personhood and importance. Everyone is equal before God's law. No one is inferior or superior. And we are all sinners in need of salvation. Does anybody need to focus in on any one of those? Does anybody have trouble with any of that in with what they've heard or... So then it leads into, so where does the things like male headship or things like that come into play? And a lot of the focus here was on a topic that I really didn't even know existed either, talking about the male headship was a result of the fall. And what that is saying is it wasn't until the fall and that curses were actually put on mankind where you actually have that the man will rule over the woman. And so a lot of this is kind of trying to change that idea. There's a lot of images and things that are put down earlier, one being that he called man... man instead of something that's not, you know, like humankind or humanity or something like that. He specifically called it man. Second one we mentioned was when man fell, he called man into account. He said, what have you done, basically? You know, where are you? And he's calling out to the man, not the woman. So why is leadership or headship important? Has anybody ever considered that? Why does it have to be in place?
Partnerships are the number one failing business strategy. Ownership type of America. So. For there to be order, there really does have to be at some level some leadership, some accountability has to fall at some point.
I think that's a key point. As I said, I work at Denso. Last year, I had two bosses that I reported to. It's hard to try to work that out because I'm always trying to do a job for one of them, and they're not. The two jobs were completely different. One was a quality manager, and the other was a design manager. So they actually have roles that are in conflict with each other, and I actually reported to both equally. My pay, my performance reviews, everything depended on that.
So you were trying to serve two masters.
Basically. So
you can't do it.
Yeah. In the family, by God's grace, he actually put a leadership in there that is clear and it's necessary. I mean, can you imagine
having two husbands at the same time?
But I wasn't thinking that, but I was thinking just for your kids. I mean, if your kids saw both
one
of you...
One is scary enough, right?
I mean, if your kids saw you, you know, you and your spouse as equal and not one actually making the call, there would be a lot of conflict. Which one are they going to go to, or who's ultimately going to make the decision? You know, there's a lot of confusion that happens if both are perfectly equal and neither one is head, or neither one is willing or able to make that call. Because how do you resolve anything in that moment? There's only two of you at the top of a parent relationship, hopefully. You know, I guess in some other culture or something where you have multiple wives or whatever, that there are more, but it's hard and I think necessary for there to be some leadership. And in the Godhead, you don't see that same thing. You see God the Father, you know, as the lead and the one that's actually make his will is what's being poured out. And then you have the Son actually fulfilling that will and obeying or submitting to it. And then you have the Spirit actually performing life-giving action and bringing life to whatever they're working on. So that's kind of inside that C section, the differences of roles between man and woman. The relationship between the Trinity and male headship and marriage. And the verse that they have is 1 Corinthians 11:3. Yeah, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So you see this order that God is placing in. This is obviously after the fall, but it's when Christ's return and when he's restored order back into the church and into the family. This is what he says. He says that, you know, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. So there's an order that's there. And even Christ has submission, you know, to God himself.
I think it's important, too, to point out that in this particular situation, he's talking about the family because he distinctly says husband and wife. Doesn't say man and woman.
Yes.
You know, so it's not like I have authority over Heather.
Yes.
Because I'm a man and she's a woman. That's not the way that it is. He's saying, you know, you're the head.
Yeah.
Because you're her husband and she's your wife.
And that's often the position that people take when disputing, you know, the Christian view of man and woman, is they'll stretch it out, even though conversation will be about marriage.
Yes.
That they'll make it about Christians devaluing women in general, which is not the case at all. It's a big jump from what Scripture says.
Yeah, and there's other places where it talks about authority in the church and the structure of the church and those kind of things. But, you know, even there, it's
you know, thinking about how that's devaluing, you know.
I thought it was an important distinction, and because this is in Ephesians, and I was actually having to teach Ephesians to college students, and that's always comes up. And so I did a bunch of research. The word that's actually being used for submit is the same word that's used. It's actually the military term, and it was important to kind of bring that up, I thought, because it's the equivalent of like a private submitting to a sergeant or something like that. It doesn't imply weakness. You wouldn't go to somebody that's a private in the Marine Corps and say, I think you're weak because you submit to your commander. It's not meant to be a lack of dignity. It's not meant to be a lack of respect or a lack of strength or a lack of power. It's strictly order for the sake of order, like literally. And the term is a military term that's used in Ephesians. When it talks about submitting, it's the military term for submission that would be used for like a private submitting to his next in charge.
And being a leader doesn't mean that you're more important than the other person. I mean, as a supervisor or manager in a workplace, I want to hire people that are smarter than me because that only makes me look better, right? If I have to make all their decisions for them or micromanage them, that doesn't help me out at all. It actually increases my workload to have that type of person. So it's not somebody that is lesser. It's just a different role, like you said.
Yeah. And you want to talk about submission. I mean, man, like the husband is supposed to submit to the point of death, you know?
Yeah.
That's the example of man's level of submission that he's supposed to portray if it's called upon him for his wife. We're just supposed to love our lives the way we love our, or the way that Christ loved us. And, you know, there's no greater submission than to lay down your life for somebody. And that's, I think that's the other, in Ephesians where that's poured out, and it's poured out in other places, but where it's poured out there, it's all in this whole husbands, you know, you have a role to submit, you know, to lay down and reflect God's, you know, glory in your relationship with your wife, the wife back, you know, in all those different roles, the boss to the co-worker and parents to children. And like you said, it's just a different role. But it's all to reflect God's glory.
So distinct roles before and after the fall. One was Adam was created first. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the importance of birth order. That's something that God continually keys off of. This person was born first, so they get the rights of the family. Or they're the ones that are going to be the leader of that family. So inside of the creation of man, he did create Adam first. And then Eve was created as a helper or a helpmate. You see that early on. Adam named Eve. Why is that important? What is naming?
Says it meant you have authority over them.
I mean, you think about it, you name your children, you have authority over them. Throughout the Bible, whenever God personally named somebody, he was saying, I have authority over that person. The person that was giving birth to him didn't even have that authority. And you think of like John the Baptist or Jesus himself. Those were times when God himself said, his name shall be. And what he was saying is, I am the one that has authority over this person's life.
We've all got new names, too.
And we, yeah. Well, and you think of...
Yeah.
Written on the white stuff.
You think of Abram and Sarah. They were renamed by God, meaning that he had authority over them. So throughout the Old Testament, the name that somebody else gives you is the one that has authority over you. Nobody has authority to change your name. You think about that. I mean, there's no place I've worked that said, okay, you are now going to be referred to as, because we had extra business cards, you know? I think it's probably been considered, but, you know, it just doesn't fly because because they don't have that authority to actually do that. You know, they can refer to you as a number, but that's really not renaming you. It's just a reference point.
So, okay, this may be far-fetched. But as we're looking at the fact that, from what I'm understanding, is that because Adam was created first, he is therefore the leader. Mm-hmm. As we're talking about, there's no difference in equality or anything like that, or better, one's better than the other kind of thing. So, like I said, this is far-fetched. So if God created Eve first, mm-hmm. then she would be the leader, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It was the birth order.
I've just never heard that before. It's like, you know, anyway.
Yeah, there was purpose and everything that God had done up to that point, and it was all leading to kind of order he was placing inside of humanity. And so, yeah, and he didn't call, that was another point that they bring up is God named the human race man, not woman. So it's kind of also inside of his naming, his authority that he's placing over humanity, he named man. And so he's saying, Adam doesn't have authority over himself, I'm naming him. Because man in Hebrew is Adam or Adam.
I don't think you'd take the order of creation too far with that, because the animals and stuff were created first.
That's true.
And yeah. Then he created man. And
but he put man in charge.
He said about man, and then he put man over the animals, even to name them. And then and you follow along even with the Eve was made from Adam.
Yeah.
And Adam gave her a name. And she was made as a helper for Adam. And that was, you know, God said, you know, let's find a helper fit for you. And he shows them all the animals, he names them all. It's like, no, that's not what he is. And so God, you know, shows him that he needed a helper.
Yeah.
And that none of these animals or anything was okay. It. You know, there wasn't, you know, and so then he puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib and makes Eve.
Yeah.
And then when Adam wakes up, he's like, oh my goodness.
Whoa.
That's, yeah.
I think another example of where perhaps birth of, you know, God's divine purposes is what he's talking about later in the New Testament, even Jacob and Esau.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
God's
look at
it. Says, Jacob and not Esau. Esau's coming out first. Jacob and Esau.
Yeah. But he's actually sold his birthright. It wasn't that it was taken from him forcibly by his younger brother.
Right.
So he willingly gave up his right to be
distortion of the previous roles.
And another thing about Eve is she wasn't birthed out of Adam. That's a key point. This was flesh of my flesh, is what he states. It wasn't something that is a one step down. It's and it was a rib too. So you kind of get this picture of a side. It's not something that's different, or that's why it's completely equal in sight. And but there is order that God had placed in there, and it was done purposely. There was a reason for the order.
Not to be contrary at all, it's just because it's something that occurred to me mm-hmm. for the first time now. I don't know how many times I've read this, and very surprised none of my kids have brought it up to me and ordered me on it. But creation, biblical creation, you know, the earth, the stars, water, animals, he names them, then he makes woman. When did the gender of the animals fit in? Were there male and female animals at the time he was naming them?
I think
already?
It says that when he created them, he created them male and female. Like throughout the Genesis.
I think Genesis 5 maybe it says that. It explains that.
So we're all in male and female of animals, but
there are
right.
Not.
Yeah, because Adam people. Noticed there's not.
Yeah, there's nobody single. That's kind of what he's noticing is like
they have a matching partner.
There are no single ladies out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is, I mean, that's a good point. That I mean, that's one of the things that Adam saw is distinct and different than what he had. Is okay. Wait a second. They all have means to reproduce, and mankind didn't. And then one point that we had brought up before is God spoke to Adam first after the fall. So that was kind of also, even though technically Eve is the one that sinned first, Adam's the one that got called into account. He's the one that is said, okay, where are you and what happened? He's the one that is called. And then later on in the New Testament, you see that through one man, through Adam, that's where humanity sinned. It doesn't say through Eve all humanity sinned. And I think that maybe that Romans 5:15. So there's two references in that.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
It kind of relates back to that. You know, the first Adam, or the first man, his sin is what brought sin into the world. And then Jesus restored that relationship. And then there's a section on the curse of sin distorted the relationship. Turn to Genesis 3:16.
Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
So this is where the curse is brought in. And the one thing that's strange is that God, through the curse, through what they did, through their sin, he brought strife to the relationship. And what's the strife that he brought in? What is it saying in this section? So it says the woman will have desire for the husband. What's that talking about? Or what's
basically
commonly
she wants to rule over him. She'll want to be the boss.
Yeah.
What's that again?
It's not that the woman will want to rule over her husband to be the boss.
There'll be a power struggle.
Yeah.
Basically.
Yeah. And then it says, what about the man? But he will what?
He will rule
over her.
So you interpret your desire shall be for your husband as... It'll be your desire shall be to rule over your husband. I've never heard that before. It's interesting.
Well, they mentioned that there's two ways that they've translated that or spoke about that. One would have been you have sexual desire for your husband, but they said, one, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because sex is never viewed as negative. It's always been positive inside of the marriage relationship. And God's command to all humanity was be fruitful and multiply. So it's that one doesn't seem to fit, even though from the word that's used, it's possible that could be. But this same word is used three times inside of Genesis or inside of the first five books. I think he specifically mentioned Moses. The next time it's used in Genesis is when Cain is being spoken to by God, and he said, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. So its desire is to pounce on you and to consume you. And so that's the desire that they're linking it to, is that the desire of the woman is that she will overcome, or she will desire the authority that's God given to Adam. So that's where that comes from. So it's not that that ultimately is what that is saying, but from what the next section will be, how did Jesus restore it? If you look at that passage in that light, the passage that they bring up in that one, actually you can start to see where, okay, God's correcting that. And then the rule term that is here is not servant leadership. It's the rule that is used in this passage, the actual word in Hebrew, means somebody that is dominating through strength and power. So it's more in the terms of like a dictatorship. The only time it's ever used positively in the Bible is when it's referring to God. Because the same term is also used about the Philistines ruling over the Israelites, which would be negative. But then if God is ruling over somebody, obviously he does have power and strength. And that's something we want him to have. So that's where it's used positively.
Yeah, like you said, I think you're saying that like in the passages in Ephesians and in Colossians and Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, where we're kind of shown how, you know, Christ or shows the rule or the chain, but then also the how that should be lived out. You know, Christ loving, or the husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church.
Yeah.
And the wife submitting to the husband as the church basically does to Christ.
Yeah, look up Colossians 3:18 and Ephesians 5:22. And this is how Christ, if this was a result of the fall, then what Christ did is he undoes a lot of those curses. Or he undoes all the curses. So these are things that are mandated after that point. So Colossians 3:18 and Ephesians 5:22.
I've got Ephesians.
Yeah, Colossians.
Okay.
Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I'm sorry, that was 18 and 19.
Okay. So in that, what do you see? You see a wife in herself willingly submitting to her husband. It's not submit to your husbands because he's forcing you to. Does that make sense? This is actually wives as an act that's fitting to God, submit to your husbands. This wasn't a passage that's written to the husbands. This is wives specifically. So that's going back to no longer is the desire to overpower your husband or to overrule him. It's wives submit to your husbands. And then the second part is husbands, what was the?
Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Yeah. So instead of being over, because I have more power, I'm going to rule you, it's don't be harsh. You know, deal with them in a relatable way. What was Ephesians 5:22?
It's real short. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord.
So you kind of have, you have that undoing. This is because of what Jesus has done. This is the way we need to relate inside the family. So the curse was the woman's desire is to rule over her husband, and the man is domineering. And in the way it's undone is wives submit and husbands deal with them in ways that are not harsh. Don't be dominant. No domineering.
But also, isn't it a call for men to also not be passive as well. Oh, yeah.
Because there's still leadership.
Right, we're culpable even if we abdicate responsibility, because that's what, you know, back in Genesis when he says unto Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You know, there's that idea. It's not just like, okay, she's ruling over me, I wash my hands. You know, she's the one that is sinning, but the man is also culpable when that is taking place.
And that's something that's is very important. I take a lot of trips to Japan, and they have a huge male society that is very passive and very, they just don't want to take any responsibility inside of their family. And you can see that. I mean, it's amazing how much that they've changed inside of their culture. And that's not from their history. You know, they have a history of samurais and ninjas and things that are, in some terms, very manly, but they've rejected that, and they've rejected authority, and now they're into an area where they're very passive. And you're seeing women in that society having to do the things that they should be taking control of. And I think that's a warning for us, too. If we migrate away from actually godly leadership, then you have women that are now having to take that mantle and that leadership. And it's not caring for your wife well if she's the one that ultimately has to make all the calls, like the hard calls for the kids or whatever. If you're not willing to stand up for that, it's not an area where your wife can actually flourish. And so there is that rejection of that leadership from men that is, I mean, that's not what God wanted. Yes.
I don't have the original language, so it may be completely different words and a moot point. Mm-hmm. But I find it interesting, the Colossians verse,
okay,
with the, as is fitting in the Lord, mm-hmm, in the sermon this morning, where Patrick was talking about it being fitting,
yeah,
that Jesus serve as high priest, because that role was made for him, so of, mm-hmm, course it fits in. And then the fitting here, as far as submitting is the original proper role, it's not a discipline, a bad, a submission because of the fall. It's going back to the proper role, because it's fitting. It's the role that was intended initially.
Which really, I mean, it just brings on a whole new perspective and meaning, and I don't know how to explain it, but I mean, you know, you just hear so much and so much false teaching,
yeah,
you know. But when you think about the order and how it was meant, and the reason the order was established.
Yeah, that's something I really didn't, it drove it home when I had two bosses last year. It's not an easy place to be in if you don't know who is actually making the calls. And how much unrest in your family could be if they don't know who's making the calls. Because ultimately, if today, you know, I'm making it, and tomorrow Heather, you know, it they don't know who's actually in authority and in there. And it's unsettling. It sounds like it should be nirvana or something. Everybody's equal and it's perfect, but it doesn't work out. I mean, our relationships require some kind of order like that. As you said, a business with two heads, if they have different ideas and there's no way to come to an agreement, there's division and it ends up splitting. Churches that are that way, you know, if nobody ever looks to some headship, there's division. So I think it was wise for God to say, there's an order that I've placed. This is the way it needs to be. If Christ would have went on his own when he came to earth and said, okay, I got rule, you know, I have all this power and I can do all these things, and didn't follow the will of God, mm-hmm, where would we be? I mean,
we'd be bound to hell.
Yeah.
Because in the point that he's like, this is going to be horrible, God, if there's any way, any other way, please do it some other way, but not my will.
But yours be done.
Yeah.
It's that submission, even though God or Jesus had the power. I mean, he was God. He could have called angels down and wiped out all the Romans. You know, he could have done a lot of things, but he ultimately was looking after God's will. I mean, his name was what he wanted.
Yeah, and that's where Hebrews talks about his being made perfect through submission. I mean, it's just, we look at that as a bad thing, a form of weakness and stuff, but it's not.
It just adds so much peace to your home.
Oh, yeah.
I guess you could even say in a roommate situation when there's 100 different things to do and it's kind of this who's on first, who's paying this bill, you take out the garbage, you know, do we clean up, well, how's this going to all operate? But even in a marriage, just that understanding that God was just so gracious in the fact that it just feels like whenever there is these sticky wickets that come up or there isn't peace in the home, it's usually because we're not going with this formula that God has given to us so graciously. You know, I'm either being too domineering or she's being she's awesome, you know, but like a power grab or something like that. It sounds like a coup, but it's just by God's mercy he put in scripture in the order of how we were to live it. Just, I can just attest so much peace coming from our home alone in trying to abide by these words.
One thing he clarified in, I'm not sure if it was actually written in the book or if it was on his lecture that was online, but he said the submission of the wife is intelligent and willing. What does that mean? What would intelligent and willing
imply? It's not blind, it's thought out submission.
It's intentional.
It's intentional, and she is contributing to the leadership. It's most of the time we're in agreement, and Heather never doesn't have a voice. Even if we don't agree on something and ultimately I make a decision maybe she doesn't agree with, what she says to me weighs in because I know who she is. You know, we have a relationship. I know she's smart. So there's these things that, you know, when it's done right, you know, it's willing submission and it's intelligent. It's not a doormat. And the male leadership is also not hostile. This is something that he takes on as a mantle, and he has that authority, but he's not using it to be domineering. It's non-hostile. And if it is hostile, he's not doing godly leadership. I mean, if you think of the way that Christ led the church as a servant, he washed feet of his apostles, which is unheard of in that time. I mean, they were wigging out. I mean, you look at Peter in that, and he was disturbed. He was like, you can't wash my feet. This is not happening. But, you know, that's how Jesus imaged that leadership, is it's something that and it's actually spoken in the New Testament about the husband's care for the wife is life for his own body. Washing her and cleansing her in the Word. I mean, you think of the things that you do for your own body, you know, the spa treatments or whatever the ultimate is, that's the image that you're supposed to have in your mind when you're caring for your wife, not as something that is lesser.
I think one point, if it's in the future, I know we're late already, is that it's also an opportunity to witness as to who God is, who Christ is, because it is so different than what society really perpetuates, which is everybody should be equal, you know, and there should be no differentiation, and, you know, divorce is so rampant, and if you're not happy, you should just leave. And those kinds of things are just so prevalent that in relationships where this is obvious. You know, this is the obvious order. It really does open up opportunities to witness to people. My wife has had that opportunity with her friends that are going through divorce and are having issues and things like that. And they ask, you know, do you guys not ever fight? Of course we fight. You know, we get in arguments. We have disagreements. We don't always get along perfectly, but we try, you know, we live by these words. You know, how much pride does it take to walk away? You know, when Christ gave up his throne in heaven to come to earth to die for us, you know, that's the submission that, that the church is supposed to have back to him. And the wife is supposed to have to the husband. You know, she's actually been able to have conversations like that where she's been able to say, you know, what I'm being asked to do, you know, is quite small in submission compared to what Christ has already done for me. And that's actually been a witness in certain situations. I thought that was an important piece because it really is a reflection of Christ's character and God's character, and the order of marriage and the order of the household is not, it's not common. You know, what we're called to do is not common. It's not prevalent in this society, and we are called to be different. And that difference opens up doors to share the gospel. And I just think that that's an important takeaway.
So we've run out of time, but the last section was just on the order inside of the church. And there's basically two views of what that order should be. There's complementarianism, which is basically men and women are equal and they complement each other, but their roles are distinct. And there's some roles in the church that are need to be men, and then there are other roles that men and women share, participate in. And then there's egalitarianism. And its emphasis is mainly on equality, and it's basically saying there is no distinction between men and women in the church. And those would be bodies that you would have like a woman minister or something like that in it. Obviously, we have a complementarianism model here in this church. And you can kind of read the statements that he mentions in here. It's the Dever or the
Danvers,
Danvers statement. And I'll, at least from hearing what those were, I think our church would fully agree with that kind of statement. And then there's other churches that obviously go the other way and are emphasizing more that
egalitarian.
And it's a hard spot because obviously the passages very seem to clearly dictate the leadership role and the lineage. But these are churches that have people that love Christ in it. So I think the differing roles, it changes the way that you view a lot of scripture. And so I think we have to be careful in that. So he obviously says that this one is the one that he believes. But he doesn't outrightly attack the other view in saying that they're all heretical and they're going to hell. So obviously he's also very careful in the way he's dealing with these churches. He actually in his podcast said that he has friends that are egalitarian, and you know, he has these debates with them of why, how does that line up with scripture? And they point to the aspect that the fall was the initiation of that dominance, and that when Christ restored it, we're all supposed to be one in Christ. And there's a lot of scripture that has this language of kind of unity and equality. But so that's something else that is in this passage, but we fall more on that side of the male leadership in also the church here. Any other comments or questions before I close?
Another resource that was really helpful for me in clarifying, and not that I've had like a lot of big questions about roles, but just kind of giving it more of an emphasis in in terms of exhorting his church was Matt Chandler's series, A Beautiful Design. Mm-hmm. And it was last fall, I think, that it was put up online. It's really good. So it's, I think it's about a 10-part series. Really good for a drive, if you're driving to commute to work. I got those.
All right. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your instruction to us, Lord. Lord, as we live our lives as man, as male and female, Lord, help us to understand that we are created in your image and we are unique in this world, that we bear the very image of God in us. Lord, help us to view others that we come into contact with, whether it's a clerk at a grocery store or a coworker or our own spouse, that we view them in their context as who they truly are. Lord, they are meant to glorify you. And if they're not in that relationship with you, Lord, they're not meeting what ultimately is going to make them happy and glad, Lord. And help us to be diligent to pray for them. Lord, I pray for the family members that we know that are not living a life that is in your will and in your plan, and not living their potential as humans, Lord. Lord, that you will intersect their lives with your Holy Spirit and just change them dramatically, Lord. We pray that you fill them and that they also will call you blessed and glorify your name, and ultimately that they will be fulfilled as human beings. And I thank you for this time that we could spend, the questions that we had, Lord. And Lord, for areas that I was unclear or that I was flat out wrong, Lord, I pray that you correct that, and that ultimately this time was spent glorifying your name. Thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.